Well, we come this morning to our third study on Christ's cries from the cross, the seven statements that Jesus spoke while he hung upon the cross on Calvary outside the walls of Jerusalem. And in our third look at these series of seven statements, we come to these words of Jesus Christ spoken to his mother, Mary, and to his beloved disciple, the Apostle John. Many of you may well be familiar with Roman Catholicism and with its teachings concerning Mary, the Virgin Mary, the one who they exalt to the highest place in the universe as being the Mother of God. You will know, no doubt, that Mary is the one to whom they pray more than any other. Martin Luther, in his testimony concerning his background and his conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ, testified to the fact that as he grew up under Roman Catholicism, he had an immense fear of Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholic Church taught that Jesus was the judge. He was the one who would pronounce judgment against sinners. And Martin Luther knew himself to be a sinner, knew himself to be under the condemnation of God, and he heard the name of Jesus Christ with great fear and trembling. He had been taught that if he wished for mercy, it was to Mary, the mother of Jesus, that he must plead. That Mary would intercede on his behalf. She would be the one who would speak to her son and try to encourage him to show mercy to sinners. And so they have this incredibly warped picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as the judge and Mary as mediator between man and God. But this is in direct contrast to what we see in the scriptures. These ideas of Mary's exalted status find no real support in the Word of God. This idea of Jesus Christ being a judge with no mercy, unless he's persuaded with arguments from a pure mother. These aren't the ideas that you get from Scripture. These are the additions of man's own invention. These are the traditions of a corrupt church who has failed to grasp the incredible love of Jesus Christ and the mercy and grace that brought him to hang on a tree outside Jerusalem. They failed to appreciate that while Mary was certainly greatly privileged, favored among women, as the angel said to her, nevertheless, she was just like you and I, flesh and blood, and a sinner, and one who herself needed the love, the mercy, the forgiveness of the dying Saviour and future judge. Let's consider for a moment this woman who has been so exalted by some branches of the church. As we have already seen, she was one who was highly favoured. Luke gives an account of the birth of Jesus Christ and the events surrounding that. And in Luke chapter 1, he tells us how the angel came to visit Mary. And in Luke chapter 1 and verse 28, well, we'll begin reading at verse 26. In the sixth month, we're told the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." So Mary was highly favored. She was called upon to rejoice because of the way that God was about to bless her, to pick her out from all the thousands of women in Israel to be the mother of the Messiah. Verse 29, Luke goes on to say, "But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus.'" She was troubled at his saying. Mary, probably just 15 years of age, brought this incredible message by an angel of God, told that she would be the mother of the Messiah, and she is troubled. She's favored, she's greatly blessed, but she's troubled. And that will be a hallmark of her life from that day till the day of Christ's resurrection. For the next 33 and a half years, Mary will be a troubled woman. Hardly a blessing, that, is it? Hardly something to boast about. We're told that after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, in that passage that was read to us earlier from Luke chapter 2, Simeon spoke to Mary. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, the mother of Jesus, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." But in the midst of those words, he also spoke these to Mary. "Yes," he said, "a sword will pierce through your own soul also." A sword bringing pain, anguish, turmoil. This was Mary's lot in life. And it was something that would come to its climax as she stood before the cross of her son, as he suffered and died there in humiliation. Think too of the incident when Jesus, as a boy, was taken to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. And while he was there, he spent time talking to the priests and to the scribes, learning more about the scriptures, discussing with them the themes that are contained therein. You'll remember the story how Jesus was left there, his parents supposing him to be among the group that were traveling back to Nazareth. And when she realized, when his mother realized that he wasn't there, she was again troubled. And she says to him when they eventually find him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." She's been anxious about her son. And he says to her, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" They didn't understand such a statement, but we're told that Mary hid these things in her heart. And that again is another phrase that is repeated. She kept these things in her heart. She hid these things in her heart. These puzzling statements from her son. So much she didn't understand about this boy that had been born to her. The words of prophecies must have troubled her. And as she saw her son grow and saw him increase in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, and saw him go off at 30 years of age to begin his public ministry, what things must have troubled her heart. And then a little while later, he comes back to Nazareth as a prophet with some reputation, and he preaches the gospel there in his home city. And we're told of this account in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 and following. And perhaps Mary was there in the congregation in the synagogue on that Sabbath morning as Jesus stood up and read from the Holy Scriptures. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And she heard him pronounce these words, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." But she also saw, no doubt, the events which followed on after this. How the crowd became angry at the words that he said, as he explained to them how he was the fulfillment of this prophecy. And we're told that those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And perhaps Mary, his mother, looked on in fear and trembling as she saw these things happening to her son. She was a troubled woman throughout her life. One who was troubled by her lack of understanding of the things that were happening to her son. Troubled by the way that her son at one moment seems to be the object of much praise, and the next time of much ridicule and in great danger. This is the Mary of the Bible. And now, at the cross, as John records this crucifixion of the Messiah, there she is again, standing among a small group of women who have come from Nazareth for the feast in Jerusalem. Here she is, standing before the cross. Here she is, a mother. Her son may be 33 years old, but he's still her son. He's the one that, as a child, she nursed. She's one who, when he came running home with tears in his eyes after falling over and hurting himself, she's the one who would bandage those wounds. Wipe away those tears. Cuddle that hurting child. And now here he is with wounds so severe as he hangs on that cross. And what mother wouldn't long to go to her son and bind up those wounds and remove that anguish, that pain? But she cannot. All she can do is look on as soldiers guard that cross and see her son in such pain, such anguish, such humiliation. She's the one who's seen her son grow and increase in stature and in favor with both God and man. She's seen the way that he has grown to maturity and come to be a great and mighty man in Israel. No doubt she was proud of her son, while also being troubled about him. She had great hopes for her son. She had received the prophecy. This was the Messiah. She had great hopes that this man would sit on David's throne and be king over Israel. And now he hangs on a cross. The king of the Jews, but wearing a crown of thorns, not a crown of gold. What agony she must have gone through, as everything that she had been led to believe about her son seemed to have come to nothing. He was supposed to be the one who would free Israel from slavery. And like the other Jews, she understood this in a very physical, material way. He was to be a living king on a throne in Jerusalem. She didn't understand the spiritual aspect of Jesus' kingdom. She would soon come to understand those things, but as she stands here before the cross, she is like the apostles, like the other handful of disciples, full of confusion, full of disappointment that this man in whom they had put so much hope had, it seemed, failed them. And she bore the added grief of knowing that this was her son who had let her and so many others down by failing to beat the Romans and sit on a throne in Jerusalem. This is Mary standing there before the cross of her son, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus looks down from his cross and he sees her there and sees those tears rolling down her face and sees the grief in her countenance and no doubt understands the puzzled, disappointed expression. The questions that are there in her mind. What is going on now at this moment? And he sees all these things, and he sees before him his mother. He, the firstborn son, with a duty to protect her and to provide for her, and here he hangs on a cross doing a great work, doing an immense work. But he is his mother, there in such grief and anguish. And he sees her, and he does what he can to provide for her. He calls down from the cross, "Woman, behold your son." He's not asking her to look at him. Somehow, with a glance of the eye perhaps, he indicates the beloved disciple who stands nearby, "Behold your son." And he says to this disciple, "Behold your mother." He cannot comfort her. He cannot put a loving arm around her shoulders. He cannot be a strength to her at this time. But he is one who has loved him and whom he knows will love her, will care for her. And Jesus, even in this situation, provides for her. He has more important things on his mind, does he not? He has a great task to accomplish as he hangs there. Not only is he in physical anguish, he's in mental turmoil also. He is experiencing the beginnings of God's withdrawing from him as he is left there to bear the sins of his people. What a noble task this man has to perform as he hangs there on the cross. He's got every reason not to be bothered about small, mundane affairs of the world. He carries the weight of innumerable sins upon his shoulders. And yet, in the midst of that, he looks down from the cross and shows compassion upon his mother. We must learn from this the great responsibility that we have to honour our parents, to love them, to respect them. It's a commandment that never ceases to put us under obligation. It isn't just children who must keep the fifth commandment, honour your father and mother. When do they cease to be your father and mother? When you turn 12? When you are on the verge of heading into your teenage years, when independence becomes much more desirable? Well, it's when Jesus was 12 that incident in Jerusalem took place. And he went back with his parents, and we're told that he was subject to them, that he was obedient to them, didn't stop honouring his parents when he became a teenager. He honoured them more and more. When he left home, when he began his ministry, he didn't cease to honour his parents. At the height of his work, when he hangs on a cross, he continues to honour his parents. Seems most likely that Joseph by this time has passed away, that Mary is a widow, and here she is in great need, and Jesus honours her, provides for her at this crisis point in her life. And we need to honour our parents. Nothing can excuse us from failing in this obligation. No circumstance that we may be going through can excuse us from failing to perform our duties to honour our father and our mother. Jesus did it in the midst of this torment that he was going through. And none of us will ever be called upon to a greater task than that. None of us have an excuse to ignore our parents, ignore their needs, and fail to meet those as we are able. Let's move on and consider this man that Jesus called upon to act as son to Mary in his place. He's described for us here as the disciple whom he loved. And I won't go into all the arguments now, but it seems fairly clear from the scriptures that this must be John. A number of times he makes reference to himself in this way in his own gospel. He never refers to himself by name in his gospel. But he's clearly is the one that has known the love of Jesus Christ in great measure. Perhaps he's been more sensitive to Jesus' love. But here he is at the cross. Why does Jesus call upon him? Why does Jesus say, "Behold your mother," to this man? Is it simply because he happens to be the only one within earshot? But Jesus has other brothers. Do they not have a responsibility? In Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, we're even told the names of Jesus' brothers. Mark chapter 6 and in verse 3. The people in Nazareth said, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joses, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So he had four brothers and at least two sisters. Where are they? Why will they not care for Mary? Well, it would seem that they're not there when Jesus is crucified. They may be in Jerusalem for the feast, but they've not come out with their mother to support her in this hour of her grief. Perhaps we're given a hint of the reason earlier in the book of John in chapter 7 and in verse 5. In John chapter 7, we're told that even his brothers did not believe in him. Maybe that's the reason. They haven't supported Jesus. They haven't been one of his followers. They haven't believed that he's the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament, all the things that Mary's been hiding away in her heart, puzzling over. They've not believed a word of it. They're not there to support her. Later on, they come to believe. Later on, they change their minds about their brother. In Acts chapter 1, in verse 14, we're told that all these, that is the apostles, all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So somewhere between the crucifixion and the ascension, these brothers have come to believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Perhaps it was following Jesus' resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 7, where Paul gives the account of the people to whom Jesus appeared. He mentions James. Is this James, his brother, to whom he appears? Is that the point at which James becomes convinced of Jesus as the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the Messiah? Does he persuade his brothers to think again and reassess who they believe Jesus is? Is it them? But at this point, they're nowhere to be seen. And Jesus calls upon John, his beloved disciple, one whom he's drawn close to over the years. But there's more to this than at first meets the eye. Yes, he's a beloved disciple. He's a disciple who, despite having forsaken him when he was arrested in the garden, has followed on nevertheless. He went to the high priest's house where Jesus was tried. And now we see him, the only apostle, on Calvary's hill, looking on as Jesus is crucified. He's not perfect. He did run when Jesus was arrested. But he's shown faithfulness in the end. And here he stands. There's another reason why Jesus would call upon this man who has shown such love and faith to him. But there's more reason, a much more down-to-earth reason than all of that. John is quite likely Jesus' cousin. John is quite likely the son of Mary's sister. All the gospel accounts make reference to a group of women who stand at the cross. One of them, the one who's named most often, is Mary Magdalene. But there are others also. John mentions them. He says in verse 25 of John chapter 19, "There stood by the cross his mother," there's one person, "his mother's sister," there's a second person, Mary, the wife of Clopas, a third, and Mary Magdalene. Four women are named or mentioned by John here. Two are named and the other two are indicated by their relationship. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and another Mary, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the wife of Clopas, but this other woman, who's she? Well, Mark names another woman in his gospel. In Mark chapter 15, he refers to this same part of the crucifixion account, and in chapter 15 and verse 40, he says, there were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joses. That is the person referred to by John of Mary, the wife of Clopas, who's referred to in Matthew's gospel as well. And then Salome. And it's most likely that this Salome is Mary's sister, the mother of John, and the cousin, the aunt of Jesus. And so there's a relationship here, a blood relationship here as well, which would be a natural reason for Jesus to call upon this man, the nephew of Mary, the mother of Jesus, to take on this role of protector and encourager at this time. His brothers don't believe in him, but here is a relation who has believed in him and who can take on this role that he himself is now unable to take. He will be the protector. He will be the supporter and the provider. And so we read that from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. What can we learn from this? Well, two things I'd like you to learn from this. And one, the first thing is that when we fail in our Christian walk, it doesn't exclude us from future usefulness. When we fail to be faithful to our Saviour, when we go through periods of backsliding, it doesn't mean that from there on we have no future work to do for our Saviour. Here was a man who forsook Jesus just like all the other apostles did. When Judas came and kissed Jesus and thus betrayed him, the apostles all fled. John was among them. He fled too. But he came back. And he came back to be useful, to be a help, an encouragement to Jesus, even in his dying moments. Others also came back. They all came back in the end, apart from Judas, of course, who had betrayed him. Even Peter, who had denied him, was restored and given useful work to do in the kingdom of Christ. So if you've wandered away from the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you've trusted, if you've wandered off and done your own thing, and you come back to him and sought his forgiveness, you can have more than the forgiveness of your sins. You can have a place of usefulness in his kingdom's work as well. So that's one lesson to learn from this. But a second lesson to learn from this is that we should watch out for others, to look out for others who do not have believing relations. Here was Mary, her son there dying on a cross, her other four sons and two daughters apparently having no sympathy for her in her distress because they don't believe that Jesus is truly the King of the Jews. She cannot get comfort from them. She must turn to someone else. And many times we may have opportunity to draw alongside some other person some elderly man or woman whose own children are rebels against the gospel. And we can be to them a son, a daughter, to encourage them with spiritual encouragement where they lack it from their own offspring. We can learn from this incident the great need that we have to love one another, to minister to one another in times of need and distress, even where there are no blood ties that may bind us. Finally, let's consider for a moment the man who hangs there on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Mary. We've already observed that he still shows concern for Mary's needs. He doesn't ignore her at this hour of his greatest need. He provides for her. But observe, as I sure you already have, observe the way that he speaks to her. He doesn't say, "Mother, behold your son." He says, "Woman." He's not being disrespectful. It seems very cold and aloof to us, doesn't it? Some translations take the edge off it and say, have it as, "Dear woman." Well, that is basically the thrust of what he's saying. He's not being cold and callous to her. He's providing for her. He's showing great love towards her. But noticeably, in all four of the Gospels, Jesus never refers to Mary as his mother. She is his mother. All the Gospel writers acknowledge that she is his mother. But he never talks to her and refers to her publicly as mother. In a previous incident, where he changed the water into wine, he spoke to her and he addressed her there as woman, the same as he does here. Why is he doing that? Well, because Mary is nobody special. She isn't the mother of God. She may be the earthly mother of the Messiah, but she's just the same as the other women who stand around. Favored, yes. Blessed, yes. To have the privilege of bearing this predestined baby, the incarnate God. But she's still woman. She isn't deity. And he has constantly, throughout his public ministry, tended to distance himself from her. Perhaps he foresaw the great errors of the Roman Catholic Church, foresaw the way that his mother may be exalted to a place in which she did not belong. And here he refers to her as woman. He says to her, "Woman, behold your son." And what else would he have her do? Well, he would have her listen to the words of John the Baptist. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He doesn't want Mary to look upon him as her son at this moment. He wants her to look upon him as her Saviour. She needs redemption just as much as anyone else. His was the Immaculate Conception, not hers. He was the one who was conceived sinless, born sinless, lived sinless, died sinless. Not her. She needs to have her sins atoned for. And he is the one who must do it. And so he would, as it were, say to her, "Behold the Lamb of God, not your son. See here on this cross one who atones for your sin." And that's the way that we must look upon the Lord Jesus Christ as he hangs there on the cross. Yes, he's a woman's son. Yes, he's a man. But he's the Lamb of God who hangs there to take the sin of the world. Roman Catholic dogma teaches that Jesus is the judge. Mary is the mediator. You pray to her and she will placate Jesus' wrath against sin and persuade him to have mercy upon you. But the Bible teaches that Jesus is the Redeemer and Mary is one who needs redemption. She's been troubled all her life concerning her son. But now, in this great act, he fulfills his task, and in a few days, she will understand, and she will rejoice in the God of her salvation. When we find her there in that upper room praying, she's not singled out as someone special. The disciples aren't pleading to her. They're praying to God. And she is too. With Jesus' brothers. She's there in that upper room. Waiting for the fulfillment of the promise. That the Comforter would come. She's a woman. Trusting a Saviour. The Saviour who can take away your sins. Who can bear your punishment, who can free you from God's wrath. The Saviour who is judge, yes, but who is also the one who shows such incredible love that he gave his life to free his people from their sins. Do you believe that? Will you look to the Lamb of God? Will you trust in him? And know your sins forgiven.